Well, good morning again, friends. Here we are in the book of Haggai. This is the third in our series of the book of Haggai. I wonder how many of you like crime dramas, you know, like investigative type TV shows. It's one of the more popular types of television right now, and it's so satisfying to watch the investigators track down the facts and kind of get to the truth. Maybe you're into the kind of thing that doesn't have detectives, but you like the investigation, you like the reporting that is, finding the truth. And there's a tool that the investigators use, and you see this both in kind of the dramatic side, like, you know, Law and Order or something, and then you see this in kind of the real shows. This is what the real footage. They'll go into an interview, the investigator does, and he asks the person a question that he already knows the answer to. Well, why a question, right? Why don't they just go in and say, hey, we know this, this, and this. Just kind of lay it out before them. Well, I mean, what you realize from watching or from seeing the results of those is that the question's actually a better tool. It ultimately provides more information, it more than just laying out the facts. The suspect or the person being interviewed doesn't know how much the detective or the interviewer knows. So as they ask, the investigator gets to observe, is the suspect going to be truthful? Or maybe as they're trying to kind of hide information, they end up revealing other details. But all along the way, they're watching for nonverbal cues, kind of physical things. Or maybe we can think of that in a more positive, more constructive scenario. Have you ever helped one of your children or a younger sibling with a math problem? Maybe it's three-digit addition, all right, and it's like 112 plus 214, and they are just completely overwhelmed by the size of this number. Why are you torturing me with these numbers? I can't do this. But rather than you going up to them and just telling them the answer, what do? You say, okay, slow down. Let's look at this together. What's 4 plus 2? And they answer. Well, what's 1 plus 1? They answer. What's 2 plus 1? And they've arrived at the answer, right? And so it's through these patient and simple questions that you've guided your child or your sibling or your friend to the answer. And more importantly, instead of just giving it to them, you showed them that they were able to get there by themselves, right? With what they already knew. That's why you're required to write papers in school. They could just give you the answer, but thinking on the question, turning the question over in your mind, and then constructing a clear and intelligible answer, that's actually what promotes real learning better than just giving you the answer. So a question is capable of doing a lot of things. It exposes what might be hidden. It reveals what was unknown. It clarifies what was known partially. But maybe the most significant thing is that it validates another voice, right? You see that? The question invites another individual in. So in a small way, a question is an invitation into a relationship, where a statement or an answer takes only one voice, a question invites and makes space for another voice. So this morning, as we come to Haggai's third message, he's still speaking to these returned exiles of Israel. Just in this little short passage, the Lord asks four questions that would have certainly caused the people to think carefully and to turn over in their minds how they might answer. So our goal this morning will be to do likewise. To sit under the authority and majesty of His Word as we receive these questions. So real quick, let's review what we've encountered so far in the first two messages from Haggai. In the first message, the Lord confronted the people because of their distracted, their disordered pursuits. Remember, they were going about their daily business. The temple was in ruins. They had already kind of built their houses and had left that way. God confronts them. The good news is they obey the voice of the Lord, right? Second message, Haggai calls the people to focus on the right things and to remember the right things. Remember, some of them were weeping as they were comparing the visual beauty of the second temple to the first temple. And he's saying, it's not the circumstances. It's me. He's encouraging them to remember his covenant faithfulness and then to persevere in the work because he's with them, right? So don't compare the thing, remember him. Okay, in our passage today then, we'll see as he continues to shape this people. So let's ask him to shape us once more before we get into the word. God, we need you so desperately. We won't see clearly if you don't lead us. So please, Lord, lead us. Please help us to hear by your Spirit, to be changed and shaped by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this third message comes 2 months after the last one. So these are all coming pretty tightly. The first message happened 3 months ago, so they're all pretty close together. Now, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, the second message was delivered very pointedly during the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? So that was this kind of a big ceremonial event. Well, this message is not delivered on a feast day or a ceremony. It's kind of just a basic day. Historians are able to match up the ancient dates with our current calendar so that we know, according to our calendar, that this would have been December 18th, 520 BC. So that's a normal kind of late autumn, early winter day. But fun fact, what they didn't know was that 2,524 years later on that very date, on a mild late autumn, early winter day in Texas, a 20-year-old Dominie and a 20-year-old Luke would be placing rings on one another's fingers and saying, I do, at their wedding. So that day, Dom became a calendar. That's my last name. Okay, so the main point of our passage today is this. The Lord invites his people into his work, and the way we work matters. Okay, the Lord invites his people into his work, and the way we work matters. The passage divides into two major halves. The first half of this message is a warning, and the second half is a promise of blessing. We'll have 3 points, but the sermon's going to feel more like 2 halves, okay? So don't get concerned when the first point's long. The first half has 1 point, the second half has 2 points. And the points are, number one, impurity is transferable. Holiness is not. Number two, think carefully. Reflect rightly upon the past. And number three, think carefully in keeping with a life of repentance and obedience. And this will stay up, so you don't worry about getting it all down right this second. Okay, let me read again verses 10 through 13. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of armies says. Ask the priests for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? The priest answered, it becomes defiled. 2 questions there. And, you know, this is really one of the more kind of puzzling sections of this book. So what's going on with these questions? Before we answer that, let's look at one thing. How is God communicating with his people? Okay, God is sending a fresh declaration of his will through Haggai the prophet, right? That's how he uses the prophets. In the very same instance, he instructs the people to ask the priests to give a ruling from his recorded will in the law, right? A fresh declaration through the prophets, and then his recorded law through the priests. So look, in this single instruction, God is affirming his word and will from 2 different angles. And so he's saying, in a sense, that the revelation from the prophet is going to align with his word from the law that the priests will go find. Why? Because they come from one divine mouth. He's saying again, this is the same God who rescued you from Egypt, the one who gave you the law. It's me. It's the same God. So he's affirming here the God of creation speaking to you. And like we discussed in the beginning, a question is an invitation. It's an invitation into relationship. And the priests, fortunately, are asked an open book question. So they would have been experts in the law. And so when he asks them for a ruling, he intends for them to consult the law. And as they searched the law, or the Torah, for an answer, they would have found it in Leviticus chapter 6. And the latter part of that chapter is a section giving details, very detailed instructions for making the sin offering. Okay, so to understand the question and the priest's answer, we need to understand what the word holy means. The word holy essentially means to be set apart. Now, there's two main ways that we encounter holiness in the scriptures. The first way is as a natural or intrinsic quality. That means something that is fundamental to the nature of someone or something. So God, according to his nature, is holy. Who God is holy. In fact, you could probably say, according to the scriptures, that holiness is his most fundamental quality. And just think about the passage that we've already seen on the scripture, or I'm sorry, on the screen, and the first song we sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is utterly set apart in every way. He has no limitations, no weaknesses, no lack of knowledge, no shortcomings. His character and his nature is the polar opposite of all of those. His knowledge, power, reach, wisdom, mercy, grace, gentleness, all of that, all of his qualities are infinitely grand and perfect. So because of these natural, innate qualities in God, he is set apart. He is holy, set apart from everything else in existence. But at the same time, it's clear even from this book that we're studying, that that doesn't mean that God is distant from his creation. Quite the opposite. He's near, and he's near to the brokenhearted. He's near to those who have failed. He's involved, he's concerned, he's invested, so much so that he has covenantally identified himself with his people. He calls himself the God who brought you out of Egypt. Okay, so that's the first way. That's the innate, the natural quality of holiness. The second way we understand holiness in the scriptures is a quality that is applied to something from the outside. So we see this in things that are set apart for a purpose, okay? God is of his nature set apart. These things are set apart for God or for a purpose. The word consecrated, that's the word you'll see most of the time in the scriptures. When something is made sacred or set apart for a sacred purpose. So the second instance, it's not the thing itself that's sacred. It is a quality that's applied to it for some sacred purpose. Okay, so those are your two kind of ways we see it. My wife Dominie loves powdered sugar donuts, not in a crazy way, just in a normal way. And from time to time, over the course of our life as parents, that's been a treat that she'll get for herself and the boys. I like them too, not as much as her. This was a normal day. I'm just talking about the real basic, run-of-the-mill, you know, whatever brand, Hostess or whatever. They had gone and run errands, and she had grabbed a bag of those from the store with the idea of coming home. The kids have a treat. She has a treat. No big deal. They got home. She very carefully apportioned out the appropriate number for each kid, so it was fair. And what was left was for herself. Now, she wanted, the boys were going to get to have a treat and go watch a TV show or something, and she was going to get cleaned up, kind of get herself settled, and then she was going to grab her donuts, sit down to relax. So the kids get theirs, Dom goes to do whatever she's doing, get cleaned up. And a little while later, she came back into the kitchen to find her donuts and to relax. She found that those donuts that had been set aside for a very specific purpose had been snatched and consumed by some sugar-rich little blonde-headed boys. Now, those donuts, they weren't special. There was nothing about that pile that made them into anything, but except for the fact that they had been set aside for a specific purpose, right? That's what made them special. I'm sure the boys learned an important lesson that day about being grateful for what's yours and respecting what's not yours. But look, we all do this, right? You got a favorite parking spot. You got a favorite coffee cup. You got a favorite pen. It's not the thing that's special. It's that it's set aside for a purpose. So that's the difference. God himself is holy, and then a consecrated thing is something set apart for God as holy. Now, in both cases, holiness means the same thing. It's still a quality of God. The difference is whether it comes from within or it's applied from the outside. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of clarity on holiness. The second of those two understandings is what we're dealing with, the thing that is set aside as holy. So in Leviticus chapter 6, the law is giving instructions for meat that has been consecrated, made holy to God as a sin offering. And because that meat is consecrated, because it's set aside, it becomes holy, so it's no longer like other meat. It can't be handled the same way as other meat. And so it now has a kind of an elevated status as something that bears a quality of God's character. The question is here, the question is this. What is the ability, or the question is getting at the ability for that holiness to transfer, okay? That's the question. In the scenario, the priest is carrying the consecrated meat in a fold of his robe. So now, if the robe touches other things, is it like the Midas touch? Is it just kind of passing holiness along wherever he goes? Well, the answer is no, it's not. Think about for a second, think about citizenship in a country. Imagine you move overseas, you go through the whole process of becoming a citizen. You do application, you do interview, whatever other things you need to do. You go through all the steps, however long it takes, and you finally satisfied all the requirements. So now the country, according to its authority, bestows upon you the status of citizenship. So you've become a citizen of whatever country you move to. You now have all the rights, privileges, responsibilities of a citizen. Here's the question. Do you now have the authority to go around appointing citizens of that country everywhere you go? Can you call a friend back in the States and say, hey, book your ticket. When you get here, I'll transfer citizenship to you. You'll be great. It's good to go. Well, no. No, you don't have that authority. That authority is not extended to you. You don't have the ability, having received that citizenship, to now transfer it. So, though you've been set apart, set aside as a citizen of that country, you do not retain the authority to make citizens. So that helps us understand that meat was consecrated as holy, but it doesn't have a continual passing off of holiness going on from there. So the prophet's next question, after they answered no to that one, it's similar, but it's not exactly the same. So they ask, what about impurity? What about defilement? What about uncleanness? Well, the answer is different. They say, yes. Yes, defilement does transfer. Uncleanness does transfer. And it continues transferring on and on and on and on and on. So holiness and uncleanness are not similar in the way they transfer. And it's almost too easy, guys. We have the perfect illustration from the last year of our lives. Think about a virus. You got a room full of 99 healthy people, and one contagious person enters that room. Does the health of the 99 transfer to the one sick person? No. Does the sickness of the one person potentially transfer and spread to all the 99? Unfortunately, yes. We've seen a lived picture of this very intimately in the last year. So health, unfortunately, does not transfer to others in the way a virus does, or in the way uncleanness, defilement does. So that really leads us to our first point. Impurity is transferable. Holiness is not. And it's really a significant principle for us to remember. You know, at some point or other, maybe it was in youth group, maybe it was an article you read, we've kind of all heard the Christian life described as living differently. That's what it is. You live differently. No doubt that's true. No question that's true. But is that all that it is? Is it just looking different in the way you live? Maybe asking the question in a way that's more attached to Haggai. Does our right standing with God transfer to those around us? You know, if I go to the YMCA and I really make a point not to curse, not to engage in coarse or ugly conversations, I make sure I put all the weights back where they go and I'm very nice, should I expect to see that happening around me? I mean, it would be nice, but unfortunately, no. That's just not the case. I can live differently in that way, but my behavior doesn't really, I mean, maybe it has a minor effect, but it doesn't really change the space. But what we do find, actually, is that things like rebellion, anger, hatred, destruction, those things do transfer. Rage, gossip, those things are contagious. They invite participation, right? Think about road rage. You look in your rearview mirror and you see a guy screaming his head off at you and he's gesturing like a maniac. Is your first response to feel gentleness and compassion towards him? I don't think so, man. And if so, truly bless the Lord for the work he's done in you, because that's significant, really. But for most of us, that's not the initial response. His anger and rage invites yours to come out and meet him. You know, meet him head to head on the playing field. So what does that mean for us as Christians? Well, it means that we should expect sin and ugliness to transfer and multiply and be infectious like a virus. But we should not expect our acceptance into God's family, our being set aside for God's family, to transfer just by nearness or contact. We've been made ambassadors of reconciliation, and what we have is the gospel. Right, so what we have to offer is not rubbing up next to us, but the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't have the good behavior of Luke, the short bearded guy at the gym. We have the news of Jesus, the God-man who came, who took on our sin and gives us his righteousness, sets us aside for the purposes of God. So of course, our lives should support our claims. And when Christians gather, the spirit in us should well up, and we should encourage one another good works. Our lives must reflect the truth of the gospel, but it's not just rubbing up against somebody that's going to transfer. So look there at verse 14 then. Then Haggai replied, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled." So verse 14 is coming off of verse 13, where they said it becomes defiled when God asked, or when the priests are asked that question. And that's a heavy verse. And we should feel the weight of it. We don't want to bounce out of the scriptures and let our ancient kind of family feel it and us not feel it. The people are defiled. It is as though they have become unclean by touching a corpse, which means they kind of transfer this uncleanness to everything they touch. And the Lord says, "This people, this nation." Notice he doesn't say, "my people." So there's rebuke. There's distance there. There's a sternness when he says, "every work of their hands is defiled." So what's going on here? I thought we were happy from chapter 1, right? Didn't they obey? We saw that the people said yes to what the Lord called them to. Well, yeah, that's true, yes. But it appears there's more than that. There's more to it than that. For some of the people, it is clear from this passage that they thought that getting back to the work on the temple was enough. They thought that picking up the stone or whatever tools they used and kind of going about it in a workaday fashion, that was it. They believed physically rebuilding a structure made them good with God. Maybe they thought they obeyed the prophet. What else is he going to ask of me? We're on the priest team. Those are the good guys, right? God likes them. We're good. We're on that team. We don't really need to be concerned with anything else. But that's the problem. The Lord indicted them. The Lord rebuked them for the impurity. And the ritual impurity that was a matter of their practice as temple, you know, going to temple and things like that, and their ritual impurity that marked the uncleanness of their hands provided clear evidence of the internal impurity that marked their hearts. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, who has not sworn deceitfully. Do you see that it's not just the actions, but it's the internal hands and heart? You just wonder, did they believe the Lord was just after laborers? Did he need help in building a place for him to stay? That's not what he's after. He's after true faithfulness and whole person allegiance. God was confronting the people for failing to truly return to him. And so, you know, if you recall, we've used the book of Ezra, or we've referenced the book of Ezra a few times now for some broader historical context. And in Ezra chapter 5, we learn that Haggai, he's not actually the only prophet who is active at this time in the return of these people from to Israel. The prophet Zechariah was actually active then, and in chapter 1 of Zechariah, the prophet pleads with the people to turn from their evil ways and to return to the Lord. That's in these very moments. That's like you know, maybe a month before this. So it's clear they've made a partial turn. Beginning the reconstruction project, that was a good step. It was a partial turn. But they had not yet made the whole self, the wholehearted turn that the Lord desired. So, though they obeyed as far as the construction project went, there were some who thought that was enough. That's all they needed to do. And that they'd be considered right with God simply by their proximity, by touching this sacred project. That work would transfer right standing with God to them. Well, God's rebuke showed them that resuming the work on the temple does not provide blanket approval for everything else they did. In studying this passage, one commentator said this: the temple was not a good luck charm that automatically transmitted holiness. Right? It wasn't just like a little bauble that they got to hold on to. Family, we've got to hear this warning. It seems distant. Like, we're not called to build a temple. We're not called to, we're not like Israel in that we're not a national family. But we've got to hear this, church. There is no consecrated thing. There's no good luck charm that we're able to get close enough that it will automatically transfer God's favor to us. That's not how it works. Going to church isn't going to do it. All these things are good. Being in community is good. Going to church is vital for the Christian. Wear a Christian t-shirt. Whatever it is that is a natural outflow of your love for him. But none of those things set up an exchange where your outward actions would be rewarded with God's favor. We don't set it up where he owes us. And we don't get close enough to something where we just kind of get the overflow of his favor. So, like I said, those are good things, and they might happen out of a natural devotion to God. Those things are actions that can be for his glory, for the good of your neighbors, but by themselves, they won't punch your ticket. They won't do it. In fact, if they're done, if those actions are done without a heart that is truly entrusted to him in faith and repentance, then those works are actually unclean in the Lord's sight. And you see that right here. And that's heavy, church, that's heavy. You can come to church in a way that doesn't honor him. Can you hear the weight in that? That he's asking for your heart and not just some action of going through the motions? So before we move on, we got to make sure we appreciate this. Look at what he desires. It's not outward actions, and it's not connections to other holy things like church or a certain social cause. Holiness doesn't transfer onto us from our attachment to another holy thing. Friend, if you're here this morning believing that your attachment to a church is enough to bring you near to God, first, praise the Lord that you're here. But second, there's so much more. And it's vital that you know that there's more. Attending church isn't enough. Holiness won't transfer. Holiness is only present when Christ the Lord comes by his Spirit to dwell within a Christian as Lord and Savior. When he saves you, he becomes Lord. It's not just pulling you out of the mess and cutting you loose. He saves you to become your Lord and makes you part of his family. Okay, that's the heavy warning section. It took some work to get through, some explaining. And I wonder if some of you are going, what's the point? How am I supposed to get any of this right? If the bar is that high, what am I even supposed to do? Well, look at God's mercy. The warning itself is an expression of his steadfast love for his people. You wouldn't warn somebody if you didn't care. You'd let them go. And not only that, he follows the warning section with a message of the promise of his blessing. Okay, moving on to the second half of the message. Three times, the Lord instructs the people to think carefully. Look at verses 15 through 17. Now, from this day on, think carefully. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you didn't turn to me. This is the Lord's declaration. The ESV says, consider from this day onward. Where our translation says, now from this day on, think carefully. I think that's helpful. So this little chunk right here, verses 15 through 17, is talking about the same time period that was addressed in chapter 1. So this was the time that they were busy caring about their own houses, leaving the Lord's house in ruins. And the Lord says, think back on that. Bring that to mind. How was it? How were things going? And, well, it wasn't good. Things were hard. Their harvests were poor. They were in terrible circumstances. But look at what God says. I struck you. Well, that's jarring, isn't it? God says that he actively caused the failure of their crops. And it's not as though God got his feelings hurt and so he took his ball of blessing and went home. It wasn't as though the people had somehow like accidentally slipped out from underneath God's blessing, you know, like if a cup falls over in the sink and the water's not going in it anymore. This was a people fully in the state of rebellious ignorance. And God had dealt with them according to his covenant with them. So, you know, for the covenant people of God who had the law, who had the covenant, ignoring their failing crops is like you and me ignoring our check engine lights in our cars. And it is so clear. It is signaling that something is wrong and needs to be addressed. But we think if we ignore it, maybe the problem will go away. Now, for us, there's always the possibility that a New Bedford pothole might cancel the check engine light. But for the Israelites, there's no ignoring the consequences of covenant unfaithfulness to God. Blight is scorching wind. That's hot and dry. Mildew is excessive moisture. So these problems come from these two opposite spectrums of the weather, you know, kind of spectrum. Now hail would have reminded them of some of the plagues that God sent against the Egyptians. These are so clearly movements from God. And look, because they had failed for such diverse reasons, it almost required like a willful negligence to miss the fact that these were warnings. And if they remember the law, God says, this is what I'll do. When you're unfaithful, this is what I'll do. And every one of those is a stern but loving attempt to get the people's attention and to draw them back into covenant faithfulness with their Lord. It's not just punishment. It's an invitation. Turn. You're running the wrong way. Refocus. So in the same way that we have, you know, we would have no excuse to be, if we were surprised that things were badly broken in our car after leaving the check engine light on for 6 months, well, that would be ridiculous, right? It's been on for long enough. And you know, the people of God here, they really were without excuse because for so long he had said, return to me. Here's what will happen. Return to me. Your crops are failing. Return to me. Well, they had endured that hardship, and it was a result of their unfaithfulness. And they refused to turn at every time the Lord steadfastly sought them out. So, here, God continuing to pursue his people, as he calls on them, he's calling on them to think carefully on that season, okay? He's not just saying, bring up a mental picture. He's saying, consider from this day onward, this is transformation. Okay? That is a call to transformation. From here on, change your thinking, change your outlook, realign your way of seeing and being in the world. And there's two main ways that he intends for them to do that, and one of them is to reflect rightly upon the past. One piece of living faithfully is rightly understanding the past. So when they assess their personal history, their corporate history, their history as a people, they should evaluate it according to God's revelation and according to God's standard. They should look back with lenses of faith and trust in the Lord and say, well that wasn't good. We should not go that way again. That was unfaithfulness. And the same is true for us. When we look back over our lives, in the places where we see brokenness and sin and damage, we have to say, that's not good. That way did not lead to faithfulness or joy or obedience. I should avoid that way. When I was chaplain at the county jail, I ran into this sentiment a lot. I encountered this same line all the time. And usually it would be a guy who had very recently come to faith. And he would be someone who had lots of serious rough stuff, maybe very serious criminal charges, destruction in his own family, on and on and on. And he'd give me his story, here's this path of destruction, and then he'd say, but I don't have any regrets. And I'd go, what? And then he would kind of couch this statement in kind of half-formed theological language. Well, God used all of that to get me to this point. No regrets. This trail of destruction behind you and sin and waywardness. No regrets. Family, Christians are not the people of no regrets. We're the people of grace covered regrets, right? The impulse within that statement is to be able to look back on our life at any point and say, yes. Yes to me. Destruction, yes to me. Waywardness, yes to me. That's not who we are, church. What it means to be a sinner forgiven by grace is to look back and go, covered, forgiven, bad, but loved, wayward, but invited in. So not no regrets, blood-soaked regrets, Jesus Christ's blood. We're not the people of no regrets. We're the people of mercy, restoration, new life. Now, there's a piece of that from that guy, whoever he is, that's coming from the right place. So this passage in Haggai makes that really clear. We have to think about the past faithfully. We have to analyze it. We have to evaluate it according to God's word and call it what it really was. How else are we to grow and mature if we can't say, well, that was bad? So these words, think carefully, that's a calling to repentance and transformation. So that guy, he's doing his best to acknowledge God's mercy, God's sovereignty. That's true. That is true. God does rescue from horrific circumstances. God's not afraid of a trail of destruction behind you. He does heal the broken. He does restore the despairing. But when the Spirit renews our hearts, unstops our ears, opens our eyes to who he truly is, it's not just for the future. Okay, those newly opened eyes now provide us with the clarity of vision to look back over our lives with the eyes of faith. So we never forget grace. In fact, looking back with eyes of faith only serves to see grace more clearly. Finally, look at verses 18 and 19. From this day on, think carefully. From the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, think carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive trees have not yet produced, but from this day on, I will bless you. Now, if you remember what I mentioned earlier on, this came on a kind of a normal late autumn or early winter day. So this means that the farmers would have all planted seed for the springtime harvest. So the answer to the first question is no. There's not seed in the granary. It's been planted. And now they're waiting on the harvest, and the previous harvests have been bad. You remember the blight, the mildew, the hail? So he's asking, how are you now? Now, twice in these verses, the Lord instructs the people to think carefully. But at this point now, the focus is moving forward, no longer looking at the past, but thinking about looking to the future. So the second way he instructs his people to consider from this day onward is in keeping with a life of repentance and obedience. So there's a turning point in time for these exiles. When he has them look back, the time before the temple restoration, as they were kind of ignoring his attempts to call them back as they were building their own houses, that's this previous season of time. And then there's this moment right now where he's calling them. Well, the turning point between those two is that day the foundation is laid. We'll call that Foundation Day. And God is saying, complete the turn. From this point on, from the building of this temple, make the turn complete. Because you've looked back now, because you've assessed the past honestly, now move forward faithfully. Return to me, not in deed only, but in word, in spirit, in your thinking about the past, and in your looking to the future. And do you see once again his promise? He says, from this day, from this foundation day, I will bless you. So the promise of his favor, his nearness, and his covenant love are attached to their turning. Remember, okay, let's not jump too far ahead. The temple actually matters. This command that he's giving to the Israelites matters. So it's a serious command. They are rebuilding the place that the Lord has chosen as his dwelling place in their midst. So he's saying to them, you're doing an important work, but if you continue in the way that you were, verse 14, you'll defile the work I've called you to. Look backward faithfully, cast your gaze forward in trust, and return to me completely, and I will bless you. Now, those are the same words that God said to Abraham when he promised to make him the father of a great nation. I will bless you. He's connecting again. I'm that God. I'm talking to you. I told this to Abraham. I'm telling it to you. I will bless you. You've seen I'm true to my word in Abraham. I'll be true to my word in you. So their work matters. The temple project mattered. It wasn't busy work. It wasn't meaningless. It mattered. And the posture of their hearts during the work matters as well. Church, your obedience matters. The Lord delights to work through the obedience of his people. It's not meaningless. You're not useless. You're not an extra. You are the means he's using to accomplish his work in the world. Can you see how grand that is? You're called into God's mission. Not just if you're in ministry. If you're saved by grace and you're called by Christ's name, you're called into the work he's doing and it means something. If you remember Bo's message from last week in Romans 12, you'll have heard that the Lord designed the church to be like a body with many members. How beautiful is that? Each one serving a different but vital role for the whole. You are purposely placed where you are, every one of you. You've been made a child in his family. You've been made a citizen of his eternal city. You've been called as an ambassador into his mission. It's not passive on our parts. In the same way, the Lord asks questions here to invite people into conversation with him. He invites you into his kingdom's work through your obedience, through your entrusting yourself to him day in and day out. The Lord invites his people into his work, and the way that we work matters. So the instruction for us, church, is the same as it was for these Israelites. Consider from this day onward. Well, what day are we talking about? Well, we're talking about our foundation day. And that was the day that Jesus walked out of that tomb, defeating sin and death in vindication of his sinlessness and in victory over the grave. And in so doing, making a way for sinners like you and me to enter into right standing with the Lord and into the work that he's doing. Jesus is now our perfect temple. He is the dwelling place of God among his people, and by his Spirit that indwells us, he is building up his church He himself as the cornerstone. Remember, Ephesians 2 says, in him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So that call then, consider from this day onward, it's a call to repentance. Now, repentance is whole person devotion. It's birth out of a heart transformed by true faith. It is the continual realignment of our hearts and of our minds to the Lord. It's the daily practice of entrusting ourselves in trust and obedience. And it is through this trusting, this whole person obedience, that we look back faithfully, that we look forward faithfully. It's there that the Lord delights to work. So family, make the turn complete. Repentance, the word means to turn. Make the turn complete. Don't rely on an attachment to some secondary thing to transfer holiness to you. It is only by Jesus' Spirit indwelling us that we are made holy before the Lord. So rely completely on him who took upon himself your sin and in exchange gives you his righteousness as you call him Lord. Entrust yourself completely to the cornerstone, and from there let your life be marked by active, whole person obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. Let's pray together. God, it is astonishing that you would use your people. What an incredible, incredible gift. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us Jesus' righteousness, those who have called him Lord, those whom you have saved by his grace or by your grace to us in him. You have made us your children and you use us. Please, God, shape us by your word and by your Spirit, that we would walk faithfully, that this would be true about us everywhere we go, not just Sunday morning, but every hour in between our meetings, that we would walk by faith, that we would know that you delight to work through your people, so that each of us are ambassadors where we are. Make us vocal with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make us bold. Make us joyful that it is indeed true. So I pray for your blessings over this people as we continue to sing and take the Lord's Supper. Would you bless us in Jesus' name? Amen.